Have you ever thought about your life, life in general, existence, in some very simple but important mathematical ways? A line segment, or a line, I guess I should say, is a line that goes, but imagine putting two arrows, one on each end, and it just continues forever. It never stops. That would be a very simple but effective way to describe the existence of God. No beginning, no ending. He is and is eternally existent. Your life and my life is a little bit different. It has some shared features with that, believe it or not. You and I could describe our existence as a ray. A ray. A ray has a fixed starting point. We're not eternal. But it does have a line that continues on. Put an arrow on the end of that because it continues and continues and continues. Once we come into existence, we never stop existing. The question is, what is that life or existence like while here on earth, or also looking beyond to the afterlife? Our existence does not end after some set number of years that we are here on earth. We are beings that continue on and on. Jesus talked about that in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. What really could be the key thoughts behind the two lessons, yesterday and today, he will repay. In that section, Jesus spoke to his listeners and he said, "Marvel not at this, the hour is coming when all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. Those that have done good to the resurrection of life, but those that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Yesterday we spoke about the first one, the resurrection to life, that God wants to usher us into heaven. He is interested in our salvation and our well-being for the rest of our existence. But we have choices to make. We have decisions to do that concern where we go from this moment. And so it's important that we talk about that second part that Jesus mentioned. I realize talking about vengeance and condemnation in hell, it is not a popular topic. But I can't do justice, you cannot do justice to the words of Jesus in John 5, 28 and 29 by only listening to the first part and then neglecting the following words that he has to say. If he said it, it's because it's important for us to hear and contemplate. And maybe it's the sobering moment, maybe it's the one that causes us to reflect upon the direction that our lives are taking. If that's our response to his words in John 5, then that's exactly what he wants to motivate. In our time this morning, we're going to respect Christ enough to listen to that second part of what he said in that passage. To be able to speak about resurrection to condemnation for people who have done wrong, who've engaged in evil, and are unrepentant through their lives, is also an indication that God holds people responsible, accountability for the decisions that we make. And if things are not changed, that there is a vengeance, there is an accounting for what we do, that God will finally enact. I want to spend our time this morning talking about some of the characteristics or features that are associated with condemnation, vengeance, and hell. If we are forewarned, then we are forearmed. If we can take this to heart, then maybe we'll make the right decisions and we never have to experience the things that Jesus spoke about. Some characteristics about condemnation and vengeance and hell. First of all, hell is a place that really needs to be mentioned. We love to talk about heaven. We love to discuss it. We love to be uplifted by its thoughts. We sing songs about it. By the way, the singing this weekend has been fantastic. Thank you so much. But we sing songs about heaven, how beautiful heaven must be, beyond the bright blue, the beautiful blue, right? The home of the soul that you and I want to finally reach. We have wonderful songs that we sing about heaven. Now, let me ask you this question. How many songs can you think of, or maybe find in the back of the songbook where you're sitting, how many songs can you think of that talk about the topic of hell? I've thought about that a couple of times. If you come across one, I would like for you to share that with me. I invite that. But the one that I can think of is, "You Never Mentioned Him to Me." Someone who never heard the gospel, maybe there were opportunities someone could have said an important, significant word at a key moment, and they chose not to do so, and this individual lost, will say, I would have responded if I had heard your words. Maybe that's one we could say ties somehow to the topic of hell. But we don't sing about it. It is not something we celebrate. It is not something that we really like to focus on. Maybe some of the reasons why people don't focus on hell more is, first of all, because people don't believe in it. We love to talk about heaven, but who is it that wants to talk in the general culture who wants to talk about hell? But God does, at least insofar as letting us know that it exists and that it's a place that we want to avoid. In the Old Testament, Proverbs 15 and verse 24, the way of life goes upwards to the wise, that he may depart from hell that is beneath. If God thinks it's important enough to discuss, if Jesus is important enough to discuss in his mind, then maybe we ought to think about it as well. Number two, I wonder if people don't mention it more often because they don't really believe that very many people are going to be headed there. You could take all of the villains, you know, the arch villains. You could take an Adolf Hitler or a Joseph Stalin or a mass murderer, for example, and people might say, oh, yes, you know, those figures are going to be there. Of course, they were so reprehensible and evil. But Jesus doesn't look just at those extreme cases. For example, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, very famous discussion of two pathways through life. He said there's this narrow path that leads to life, the one we want to be on, but he says, you know, strangely enough, that's the less populated of the two. He said this broad path, it's easy, it leads to destruction, and he says there are actually going to be more people traveling that path than traveling the path to life. That just seems strange to me, but I know that he is aware of what he's talking about. If he says that it's going to be so heavily traveled, maybe we ought to recognize that it's a topic that merits discussion. Number three, I wonder if sometimes we don't talk about it or people don't talk about it because it is such a distressing topic, and it is. It is. On a Sunday morning, you think, oh, lift up. Well, I appreciate the balance, actually, the pairing that we have here in the auditorium, because here's God who's supporting us as he does, helping us to be victorious. But if we turn our back on him, there are some consequences to that choice as well. We have both of these set out in our view today. It is a topic that deserves our attention. So when we speak about resurrection, as Jesus did in John chapter 5, we need to ask the question, resurrection to what? Possibly to life, but possibly also to condemnation. Numerous times Jesus talked about hell, and we ought to be aware of this theme as well. Feature about hell number one, we ought to talk about it and not avoid it as if it were unworthy of our attention. Number two, characteristic number two about hell and condemnation and God's vengeance, it is the last place that you and I should ever want to be. I don't know if you thought about this, but have you ever counted the positive points that are associated with hell? I said that once, and someone stopped what they were doing and looked right up at me, and I had their full attention. The positive points of hell, have you ever cataloged those? For example, hell, taken from our current or contemporary perspective, hell is multicultural and it is pluralistic. It is everything that popular culture could want in that regard. In hell, every religion is welcome. Every idol is honored equally. Every value system is welcomed in the front door. It doesn't matter what people think. Come on in. We have a place for you. In fact, the only system, the only God, the only belief system that is not welcomed in hell is New Testament Christianity. You will not find a place there. Sounds like today, doesn't it? Not welcomed in that location. The real issue is that everything that is displeasing to God, everything displeasing to heaven, is going to be found in that place. In Psalm 9 and verse 17, the Bible says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all of the nations that forget God." It is not the place that you and I want to go. Number two, other characteristics about hell. It is a place where, let me back up. Martin Luther King, maybe his most famous or arguably his most famous speech, "I Have a Dream." Captivated, I was, like so many others through the years, by one of the lines in that speech when he says that he envisions a time, he dreams of a time, when his children would not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. As a positive point of hell, did you know that hell is a place that honors that kind of dream? No one ends up in that place because of where they were born, where they were reared, what they had or what they didn't have, and they were growing up and in their adult years. No one ever ends up in that place because of the way they look, the language that they speak, or the culture from which they hail. If a person ends up in that place experiencing the vengeance of the Lord, it is an entirely fair and equitable arrangement. It is because of the decisions that they have made in their life. In Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, Peter spoke with Cornelius and he said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. In every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted by him." God sees people and their character. But if you flip that on its head, it says something also important. "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that does not fear him and does not work righteousness is not accepted by him." We need to be people who listen and follow the Lord. It is the best for us, but it's also a part of that path to life that takes us where we want to go for eternity. Another characteristic about hell: so negative, it is filled with all the worst roommates and cellmates of human race and history. In Revelation 21 and verse 8, the Bible says, The fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in a place that burns with fire and brimstone. Now, what that means is that all of those persons cleansed by the blood of Jesus, who've been given that abundant entrance into heaven, are going to be off on their own. And those who are experiencing this, the condemnation, and that other eternal destiny, are going to be over here with all of the worst that the human race has ever known. And for the rest of eternity, can't even wrap my mind around that as a human being with limits, right? For the rest of eternity, those are the suite mates, the apartment mates, the cell mates that those figures will spend time with without end. And in that place, it is also a place that is forgotten. Psalm 1, verse 4, "The ungodly are," and the Bible describes, "like the chaff that the wind drives away." I don't know if you've ever taken grains of wheat, you know, off the stalk. You can rub them in your hand, and the kernels pop off, and the chaff, the coating is right there. You separate that, and you just go, whew, and blow the chaff up into the wind, and the wind catches it, and it scatters it, and it's gone. You couldn't find it and piece all of those things back together again if you tried. Now imagine that that is a description of human beings for eternity. Hell is a place where there's no remembrance of those figures. They are gone like chaff in the wind. I've often wondered if in heaven I would remember the people that were ungodly, unkind, unrighteous in my life. And my considered conclusion is that heaven is not going to be soiled with memories of ugly for the rest of eternity. In heaven, I believe that we're going to be so busy enjoying the fellowship that comes with all of God's people and the tremendous privilege of being in God's presence, there will be no time to remember all of the ugly that came before. It is a place that is entirely forgotten. It is also a place that is a permanent abode. The Bible speaks at least a half a dozen times in the New Testament about this condemnation, this vengeance, this hell as a permanent abode. There is not a temporary aspect to it. It is not just for a short period of time. What that means is there's no second chance to come back and make our decisions. I've heard people say that there's going to be a rapture or something like that. People will see the seriousness of their decisions, and they will choose rightly the second go around. I don't know. I don't agree with that, actually. Not just the mechanism. I don't think that people are going to make changes like that. People stood in the presence of Jesus and listened to the beautiful words that he spoke. They could have watched the life that he lived, the selflessness, the love, the concern, and they still walked away unimpressed. It wasn't for a lack of opportunity. It was a lack of appreciation. And God knows that we have this life as a period of testing. We get to declare in these years what matters to us, what we value, what we cherish. And God says these years are enough. He's given us information. He's given us encouragement and motivation. And so there will not be another opportunity that comes down the pike. And maybe one of the saddest aspects about hell in terms of its negative points or ideas is that it misses your natural end. I mean, the end for which you were made. Think about the mansions that line the seashores. There's a blueprint that describes from an architect how that building is going to be built. You look at the skyscrapers that dot our skylines. There are blueprints that identify this is what it will look like when it's done. There is planning in advance to say this is where we're going. This is the finished product. Or if you think about artists like Michelangelo or maybe a Monet, surely in their minds they have a vision of this piece of art that they are painting and what it's going to look like. They may have even sketched out a few items or elements that they will then use, and they will make it just what they originally intended. So do you suppose that the architect of the entire universe or the creator who made everything that we see and even we ourselves, do you suppose that he had a plan for what the final product should look like? When we read in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 about God's activity, the 6 days of creation, and he rests on the seventh day, all of the pieces put into the places where they belong, surely each one of them was carefully planned and fashioned according to this mental blueprint that God would have. So here's my question to you. What is the only part of God's creation that doesn't always do that which it was designed to do? Tycho Brahe was a Danish nobleman and an astronomer in the 16th century, and he was well known for his very accurate observations concerning the movement of the planets in our solar system throughout the sky. His measurements were far more precise than any of his predecessors. Tycho Brahe had an assistant, a younger contemporary named Johannes Kepler, who was a German young man, mathematician, as well as an astronomer. Kepler took these observations from Tycho Brahe, and he used mathematics at his disposal, and he developed what are known as planetary laws of motion. He explained, at least in a descriptive form, mathematics, and so the movement of our planets throughout our solar system. What's amazing to me about that is it matters because it says that God put all of those into place and they move exactly the way the Lord intended. And people can study it and they can depend upon that because God made it happen that way. This morning, someone came into the auditorium here. They turned on the lights. They powered up the computer systems, got the displays going for us. When they came up and flipped the light switch, you realize that things worked as expected. The lights came on, the computers and electronics powered up. So whether you think about planets or electricity, wires and cords, all of these things move and operate exactly the way that the architect of the universe intended. Every aspect of God's creation does that with the one exception of people. People. Trees grow and develop and produce their fruit or acorns, or whatever it may be. The rains come, well, everywhere except Texas. The rains come and they make up our yards, make them green, grow our plants. Fire ants bite, hurts, but you know that's how they were programmed. They do exactly what they were intended. The only thing that in God's creation that doesn't always do what it was intended would be people like you and me. Because even though we could, and even though we should, very often we choose not to do so, despite all of the Lord's encouragements and his pleading. And the disappointing thing about all of this is that you and I are all people were made to worship God and to glorify His name. He is described in the Bible as the potter, so we go back to the artistic theme. He's the potter who is fashioning the clay. Surely he thinks this is what Rick is intended to be. Rick is one of the human beings of creation. Surely this is what you are intended to be. But I get in the way of that sometimes, and so do you in your life as well. You read Ephesians chapter 1, and three times in that very first chapter of that book, Paul writes and says that our purpose for existing is to live to the praise of His glory. I may do that sometimes, but there are those moments when I allow myself to do something other than what the Lord would intend. And I miss the purpose for which He created me and the praise and glory to which He is due. Sadly, it costs us to live badly. People make poor choices. The problems of wrongdoing are filling our lives with miserable times, even while we walk that broad path to destruction. People bring it upon themselves. A third aspect, not only is hell something that should be mentioned, not only does hell have these characteristics, but the fact is that experiencing His condemnation, His vengeance, and that final place is the last thing that God wants for any of us. He doesn't want it. I think about a good parent. A good parent who loves their children, wants the best for them. Even when they're disobedient, they want to help them rise above the problems of wrongdoing and succeed. And if we do that as good parents on earth, how much more so does God, is He characterized by that as the best of all possible parents? To me, one of the best statements about God's love and concern for all of us is found in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 23. Now, you may know 23. You might be able to quote it, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." But there's not a hard period there. That is not the point at which the next book, 1 Corinthians, begins. Verse 23 is followed up by some of the most important statements and ones that reveal God's heart towards us when you consider reading in verse 24. "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a satisfaction for our wrongdoing by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins." And now verse 26. "It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." When we talk about the great qualities of God, we're so thankful that He is merciful, that He's kind, He is loving, He is gracious. We also ought to celebrate the fact that He's fair and honest. All of the best qualities. And He doesn't sacrifice that for Rick or for you or anyone else. His intention is to still be just, that upright character. But then to find a scheme or a plan or an arrangement so that He can provide our forgiveness and our cleansing so that guilt and condemnation and vengeance no longer hang over our heads. If God really wanted to drop us into hell, this sinners in the hands of an angry God, cutting the strings at the least provocation, why, He wouldn't need to go send Jesus to Calvary. He wouldn't need to take such efforts because we would take ourselves out of His presence and He could just say, "Good riddance." But that is not how He looks at us or how He behaves. Anything that Jehovah could do to keep us out of this place, He has already done, and I would say continues to do through things like this and His care and His providence. Tried to teach us? Yep, done that. Came to pay our penalty, our fine? Yep, done that. Pleaded extensively? Yeah, over and over and over again through these pages to get people to clue in, we would say, understand, and to do well. Just a glimpse of Calvary, what we celebrated here this morning, says that the Lord has tried to reform us and He's tried to help us overcome sin. If we end up in this place, it will not be because God wants us to, because He's done everything possible to steer us from here to the resurrection of life. The famous novelist John Steinbeck, you may know him from Cannery Row or The Grapes of Wrath, he relates a visit that he made to a church in New England one time where the preacher was preaching a fiery sermon on sin. And Steinbeck provided the following thoughts as he reflected upon that occasion. He said, "For some years now, God has been a pal to us, practicing togetherness. And that causes the same emptiness a father does playing softball with his son. But this Vermont God cared enough about me to go to a lot of trouble kicking the capital H, hell, out of me. He put my sins in a new perspective. Whereas they had been small and mean and nasty and best forgotten, this minister gave them some size and some bloom and dignity." He said, "I hadn't been thinking very well of myself for some years, but if my sins had this dimension, there was some pride left. I wasn't a naughty child, but a first-rate sinner, and I was going to catch it." Apparently, what he heard that day caused him to look upon his own life with new eyes and perceptiveness, where he looked and said, "What I have been doing is not right." Wouldn't it be a shame to have God care more about our eternal destiny than we do? Characteristic number four: hell is the last place that some people really want to be. Can you imagine someone wanting to be a part of the resurrection to condemnation rather than a resurrection to life? But there are people who want that because they don't want anything to do with God. We were having a gospel meeting, lectureship, maybe like this, in Austin. And so the School of Preaching, Bible Studies, we took all of the students and members that wanted to go on a Saturday morning. We walked through the neighborhoods, knocking on doors, handing out some literature like you have here, and inviting people to come and be a part. And I remember walking right there on Manchac Road off the street there, up a driveway where there was an older man and a younger man working on an automobile. "Hello, my name is Rick Brumback, and I'm from Southwest Church of Christ. We're having this event next weekend. We would love to have you and your family come and be with us." "No, thanks, not interested." "Okay." I turned around and started to walk away, and I heard the younger man at that, just in the background, I heard him mumble a little lower volume. He said, "I've been doing just fine without him up to this point." "Okay, but this point is not all points. It isn't eternity." But when I say some people want to be there, it's not that they've targeted hell. What they've just said is, "I don't really have any interest in being with God." Have you ever considered that hell is the last place that someone wants to be? They don't want to be in the presence of God. So while the saints are thinking how glorious, while you and I are singing about heaven, how beautiful it must be, these are individuals who say, "I don't want to be bothered by that. I don't want to think about that." They're like the people of 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 through 12. They will not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. They aren't impressed by God. And so when they hold the Lord at arm's distance, "I don't want him in my life," hell is just an answer to that to say, "Perfect, you get exactly what you asked for." Sometimes we should be careful what we ask for because we might just get it. In their lives, people said, "No, we don't want God." And then for the rest of eternity, they get the desire. They don't have to be troubled with God. They're not going to have to hear another sermon. They won't hear a song. They won't be bothered by any of that anymore. And they won't be surrounded by a single compassionate action. They will not have a single day where they wake up and have a smile on their face or see the beauty of sunshine or a pleasant surrounding. Perfection, really. They'll never be troubled by any of those things. And I have an idea that at that moment, they will reconsider what they thought they wanted and what they'd really like to have. There is no greater loss that we could experience than the loss of eternity with God, ever, ever. We would miss the resurrection unto life. There's no greater regret than to be there and to think for eternity, "Why am I here? God didn't want me here. My family didn't want me here." The people that knocked on my door that Saturday, they didn't want me here. Why am I here? What was I thinking? And so to compound the sense of loss would be this tremendous sense of regret. It could have been so much better, but it was not, or is not. And number five, hell is the resurrection to condemnation, where vengeance and accountability are fulfilled. You know, people love the thought of a benevolent God, the thought of a God who gives everything and really asks for little to nothing in return. And yet, in their minds, the payoff in heaven is almost assured. Right? If you stop and think, there is no relationship that has any depth or significance to it that operates in such a one-sided manner. You think about, we heard this anniversary today, people celebrating an anniversary later this week. Among spouses, they love each other, but there is also a sense of accountability, and there will be some unpleasant discussion if one really does something that's inappropriate or wrong. Why? Because love can also exist alongside of expectation, accountability, and responsibility. Parents love their children, love them to death, would give our lives for them, but we also expect them to do right, and they'll have punishment of some sort if they do that which is wrong, because we love them and we want them to overcome their bad behavior. So it is with the Lord, who has both love and expectations. When Paul wrote in Romans 11 and verse 22, he said, "Behold the goodness and the severity of God." There are both of those items brought together. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. Toward those who fell, severity. But toward you, goodness, he says, if you continue in the good things. Our God has the capacity to love. He also has the capacity to hold people accountable and to enact a proper response to their particular behavior. And this is a consistent theme with the fact that God asks us, people, to entrust vengeance and accountability to Him. I'm not suggesting, of course, that we should not have a police force or anything like that. We're talking about personal revenge and vendettas, and God says, don't behave that way. Romans chapter 12 and verse 21, we're to overcome evil with good. But before that, God says, vengeance is mine. I will take care of making sure that things are settled appropriately. Did you happen to know that in the United States, the number one theme among movies and television and books is the theme of revenge? You believe that? In fact, there's a television program that has that as its title, right? Revenge. That's it. Don't need any more words with it. That's the full title. We go so far as to have slogans or statements, right? We'll say something like, "Don't get mad, get even." And if we'd like to feel a little bit better about our people, right? If people like to feel a little bit better about themselves, there are some urbane or civilized ways to say that. You ready? Revenge is a dish best served cold. I mean, doesn't that just sound civilized? I mean, it's like impressive in its depravity, right? But all of that is the idea we people want to get back at others who've done something that is wrong. People's poor behavior, we maybe have a vendetta or a sense of revenge. And God says, I don't want you to be like that. It is a shame when we hear about school shootings, and there have been all across the country, and it's a tragedy. So Time Magazine a few years ago did an interview after a string of occurrences like this. They did an interview in which they had reporters sit down with these teen killers and asked what it was that motivated them. Well, you may not be surprised to know that for some of them, they had real mental disorders, including things like delusions that caused them to behave the way that they did. Okay, I can believe that. But would you believe that the strongest common thread focused on the bullying treatment that they experienced and their desire to get even and take revenge for the perceived wrongs, whether or not they really happened or not? Their goal was even to put people in their place and maybe come out on top as persons who gain a certain fame or notoriety. It's a terrible problem. And it's also not one that's tied to children or youth. I mean, isn't it amazing that our lexicon, our dictionary, has the phrase going postal? That is entirely tied to adults who engage in such horrific behavior, murder even, because of perceived abuses or wrongs. They've had it, their last straw, and they enact violence against other people because of perceived abuses or disappointments. Horrible treatment at what seemed to the individual at the time an intolerable situation. And so what they did is they lashed out and they returned evil for perceived evil. But you know, the Lord asks us not to do that. If you go back to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, down through verse 25, here is Peter who's writing about his Savior and his very, very good friend Jesus. And he begins in verse 18 by encouraging servants, individuals under the authority of others, to behave well when they are mistreated. And when you get down to verse number 21, he says, here is this example that Jesus left for us, that we should walk in his footsteps. That language even suggests deep snow, like a child would walk behind their parents, stepping in their footprints in deep snow. He says, walk in the footsteps of Jesus. He left us this example. Now, Jesus, we could say, has given us many great examples in terms of his life and conduct, as well as his teaching. But that passage of Peter is not talking about just any old example. You know, do good to others, give generously, say hello, help your mom do this. Or that is not the example that Peter's talking about. In context, Peter says, here is an example that we are to follow from Jesus, who was treated badly but never returned evil for evil. He didn't sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled or insulted, he did not revile or insult or threaten. When he went to the cross, as it says in Isaiah 53, like a sheep before the shearers is dumb or silent, he didn't open his mouth. It is a remarkable display to read the gospel accounts, a display of self-discipline and control to see that Jesus did not return, at least voicing evil thoughts for evil. Instead, Peter points out there at the end of that second chapter, he committed himself to one who would judge righteously. Jesus did what was appropriate and trusted that the Lord would settle affairs as needed to be settled in the end. So, for God to teach us and say, don't return evil for evil, do good in the face of evil. Trust me, vengeance is mine, I will repay. If God says that, then surely he's leading us to believe there will be an occasion where he will repay those things that deserve to be addressed. If he makes the promise, I'll handle it, then he's going to have a time when he handles it. And human beings should not be surprised because he has obligated himself to repay. What we need to do is make sure that we are conducting our lives in such a sense or a way that we're walking. We put a smile on his face. You want God to look down and see your life and say, "Atta girl, that's the right way. Attaboy, that's what I was talking about." Putting a smile on his face is the best thing that we can do with our lives. And then we never have to face this. The blood of Jesus Christ shed at Calvary cleanses us from those times when we have failed. But God knows that we love him and we're living faithfully for him and that he matters to us. The big loss is for the people who aren't convinced, they're not interested, they don't believe that it's serious or that it will really come to pass in this way. What a terrible loss for people who are created in God's image to miss out on going home and being with him forever. God would so much rather love and reward us and spend the rest of eternity with us than to have to do this. We don't like having to do that with our children as good parents, and God, I am sure, hates having to do this when he would beg people to choose a better path through life. The best thing that you and I can do is make sure that everything we do, everything we say, is in harmony with God's will. And here's what's going to happen. It is going to be better for us. Nobody ever gets to the end of their life and says, "Wow, living for Jesus, I wish I hadn't done that." Nobody says that. Nobody practices the great principles that are here, the golden rule, or the Good Samaritan story, or other things like that. Nobody looks at that and says, wow, that really brought my life down. Nobody says that. Jesus said in John 10 and verse 10, he's come that we may have life and have it even more abundantly. Your life will be better by practicing the things that are found here. Your life will be better now. It is not just fire insurance. But there is a time when we will transition from this life to the afterlife, and we want to go into the resurrection of life. May you and I think, live, practice, speak, do in such a way that we put a smile on God's face. And when the time comes, Jesus returns, he will welcome us and say, well done, good and faithful servant. May God bless us in living for him.